Well, this morning we're back in Luke chapter 21, so if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 21, if you're visiting with us this morning, what we do is we go through the Bible verse by verse. We are in the Gospel of Luke. That is where we've been for quite some time, and we've come to the 21st chapter. I told you last week that the section that we are looking at is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason it is called that is because it's on the Mount of Olives that Jesus is speaking these words. And Jesus is speaking words about his second coming. It's like you're sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him tell you what to expect, what events to expect when he comes again, when this age ends. It's his instruction to his disciples. And I will add this, they are not theologians, folks. They are just regular people, common people. And they're Jews who do have some understanding of the Old Testament for sure. But he tells them the events that will precede his second coming before this age ends. And this matters. This matters to us that we look at this passage. It matters to us because Jesus gives a lot of space to it in the Bible. This is just one passage where we read about the second coming of Christ. 1 John tells us that when we look to his coming, it has a purifying effect on us because it holds us accountable. Excuse me. Thirdly, it is encouraging to us to know that Jesus knows the future, that God in human flesh knows the future, because only God does know the future. This is proof that he is God because he knows the future. And fourthly, it would be encouraging because not only does he know the future, he controls the future. There are no events that are mentioned in the list he's going to give us that he is not sovereignly designed, that he is not sovereignly in control of. That should give you great comfort. And you need to know that so you will not be, as he says in verses throughout this Olivet Discourse, so you won't be terrified. Because it's terrifying. It's terrifying. And fifthly, I would say it's important that you know how the story ends. The end of the story, as some have said, is the reason for the beginning of the story. The creation at the beginning, the new creation at the end. And so it's important. It's important that we look at this. It's important that you give attention to this. Jesus is speaking here in the last week of his life. It's Wednesday before the Friday that he will be betrayed and crucified. On Sunday, he will rise from the dead. He has been in the temple area. He has been being questioned by and in dialogue with the religious leaders of Israel. He has been challenged by them. He has been set up by them, so they thought, because they want to discredit him. But once again, proving that he is God, he demonstrates his wisdom in the way he responds to them. And they end up asking him no more questions because they could not make him look foolish in the eyes of the people. They started looking foolish in the eyes of the people instead. And so he has been doing that for the first part of this last week of his life. And now we're told in Mark that he and his disciples leave the temple and they make their way up to the Mount of Olives, which is just adjacent right there in the Kidron Valley, then up to the Mount of Olives. Not very far. In fact, that's what they're looking at. They're looking at the temple from that point, looking at the temple complex when they say this in verse 5 Luke 21:5. And some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. It sparkled. I told you last week, it sparkled. It was gold-plated. It was a beautiful, incredible complex, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It could be seen for miles. And this temple was really the pride of Israel. Herod, it was Herod's temple. He named it after himself. Of course, it was the temple that Herod built. It was the third of the temples that had been built. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and then now Herod's temple. And this was the grandest of all the temples that had been built. And Jews would come from everywhere to bring their sacrifices and God would meet them at this place. This was a place where God would meet you, the temple. The disciples have heard Jesus blast the religious leaders while they have been in that temple with him, by the way. The disciples have heard Jesus, I've seen Jesus cleanse this temple and call them a robber's den. They know exactly what Jesus thinks about this temple. They know exactly what Jesus thinks about the religious system. They have heard him speak. They've heard the judgments he has brought to the scribes and Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs, look so good on the outside. Inside, you're dead. They have heard him say all of these things about the traditions of men as opposed to the truth of God. They have heard him say and speak of the hypocrisy of a work system which only is concerned about what happens on the outside, but no reality in the heart. They have heard Jesus say all of these things. They heard Jesus say, verse 6, for example, regarding this temple, as for these things which you are looking at, you guys think that temple is so wonderful. The days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Your house is being left to you desolate. They've heard Jesus say that. The whole system of Judaism, I don't think it's just the temple when they say your house is left to you desolate. I think he's talking about the whole system is coming down. 40 years after this event right here, the temple is destroyed. When the Roman Caesar sends Titus, the Roman general, down with his armies to destroy or to put down a rebellion, never intending to destroy the temple. But the point was, when he got there, there was so much resistance, they ended up burning the whole temple, this beautiful temple, to the ground. So that was fulfilled. For that particular temple, that was fulfilled. So he said, that's what he's saying. This judgment, this leaving your house desolate, is going to include the bringing down of the temple. And that had to be somewhat surprising to them. Well, why does the temple have to come down? I mean, if you're the Messiah, don't you want to at least keep this? You have to understand something about the eschatology of the Jews of this day, and this is so important. When I say the eschatology of the Jews, I'm talking about their view of future events. Because what matters, folks, is how these guys are hearing what's being said. And how they're hearing and understanding it is how we should understand it. We should not try to read other things into the things that are being said here. Simply, what are they hearing? What are they asking in the questions they ask? And what are they hearing Jesus say? And I remind you, these are not brilliant scholars. These are just regular fishermen and one former tax collector, one former zealot. They're Jews, faithful Jews in many cases, several cases, but they're not theologians. And so while some would say it's just too difficult to talk about these things, I would say Jesus didn't think it was too difficult to tell those guys. And I think that's something we have to think about when we look at these things. I certainly understand there are different views by godly people on the Olivet Discourse. I certainly understand that. And I am not as smart as a lot of those people. But at least consider some of the things that are being said here from the context of the eschatology, the context of the understanding that they would have had regarding the Messiah coming and the kingdom that he would establish. See, because they ask these questions in verse 7. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Understand something. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They do not believe or have any understanding of the fact that Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to come and go away again. They don't have that picture. They only know the Messiah is here. Now it is time for the kingdom. That is the question they have been asking him continuously. Is now the time of the kingdom? As they got closer to Jerusalem earlier in Luke 19, is the kingdom about to come? They were expecting that at the triumphal entry. The kingdom is about to come. He's the Messiah. Messiah means kingdom. They do not have the concept of Jesus coming and Jesus going away for now it's been 2,000 years. They don't have that concept. Jesus tried to get them to understand that a little bit in the parable back in Luke 19 about the nobleman who goes away to get his kingdom and who then returns. Tried to give them hints of that. It just didn't register. If you're the Messiah, Messiah means kingdom. But also as part of their eschatology and as part of their understanding about what it would look like when the Messiah came, they knew there would be a time of judgment. They knew there would be. So they're, in a sense, though they may not want the temple to come down, they understand it coming down. They may not want this chaos and judgment to be there, but the point is they know from their own eschatology that before there would be blessing, there would be judgment. Messiah meant judgment and blessing. Let me show you this. This is very important to get the context of what these men are hearing and what's behind their questions here in verse 7. Notice in Zechariah chapter 12. Turn to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And I'll just pull out a few verses here. And what I'm trying to show you is what these guys would have read. They have the Old Testament. They would know these things. Verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament. Almost at the very end of the Old Testament. Not the very last book, but near the very end. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, I will come against and destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah is saying there that Messiah was going to come and destroy all the enemies of Jerusalem, all the enemies of Israel. That is what Messiah is going to do when he comes. In that day, in some future day, Messiah is going to destroy the enemies of Israel. Notice verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Listen, there's going to be, from what we just read, there is going to be a day when God is going to judge the nations, and there is going to be a day when God saves Israel. That is in their eschatology. Future, in that day. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Goes on to say, and idols will be cut off. He says, so what he's saying in that verse is Zechariah, the Lord is going to come. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to save Israel. Israel's one day going to be saved. Their sin is going to be forgiven. Look at 14, Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. What's he saying? He's saying one day God is going to recover and destroy everything that's been taken from you and return to you everything that's been taken away from you. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So, in their eschatology, the eschatology of the Jews of Jesus' day, they would understand that when Messiah comes, there's going to be salvation and restoration. They would also understand before that salvation comes to them of restoration and salvation, before that comes, there's going to be a great assault and attack on the city of Jerusalem. The city will be plundered, the city will be captured, women will be ravished, and half the city will be exiled. A great devastation. I'm trying to get you to the heads of the disciples. This is what Messiah is going to do. Judgment and restoration. Judgment on the nations. Judgment on Israel. And restoration and salvation to the nation. They read their Old Testament. There will be a day of the glory in the kingdom. Look at 14:8. Chapter 14, Zechariah 14:8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Verse 9. And notice this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. This is their eschatology. The final rule of the Lord and the fulfillment of all the promises of his kingdom, right there in verse 9. Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to save. Messiah is going to destroy all our enemies. Jerusalem is going to be ravished and ransacked. And then the kingdom is going to be restored. All that happens when Messiah comes. They don't know about a second coming. They just know he's coming. And he's going to do those things. And that's why in the question, they question him saying, Teacher, when, verse 7 of 21, back to 21, 7, back to Luke 21. And when they ask him this question, what you're saying about the temple fits our eschatology. What you're saying about the desolation of Israel fits our eschatology. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When is it going to happen? What's going to precede it happening? That's their question. Remember, in Matthew 24, verse 3, which is Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, he asked the question, what are the signs of your coming at the end of the age? What are your signs? What are the signs of your coming? Remember, I told you, the word coming there is not referring to a second coming. It's referring to when you're going to reveal your presence as Messiah. That's parousia. That's what they're asking him. When are you going to make yourself known as the Messiah, as the king? When are you going to do that? You're the Messiah. You're talking about judgment coming in. When are we going to have restoration and kingdom? What are the signs that are going to precede that? When is this going to happen? That is the context behind going into the Olivet Discourse. As Jesus lays out some signs. And so they ask that question in verse 7, and then Jesus gives the longest answer to any question he's been asked recorded in the Bible. Matthew has two chapters on this. Luke just has this one chapter. So, they saw it all as one event. That's my point. Judgment and restoration. One event, Messiah does it. And Messiah's here. This is about to happen. And what Jesus then does is he shows them a second coming. You notice in verse 25, signs in Luke 21, tells them about his second coming. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So, they didn't see 2,000 years like you and I see looking back. And what Jesus does here is he lays out some things that are preliminary to his return, when he will come to establish the kingdom. Because that's what the second coming is about, Jesus coming to establish his kingdom. This is an important passage because, once again, I tell you, it has impact on our lives, because when you look at the world, you think it's out of control. You think that. I think that at times, right? You look at the world, you think it's all out of control. It's just careening out of control. This passage reminds us that he knows the future, he controls the future. If you get nothing else from studying something like this, that's what it should tell you. He knows it, he controls it. Nothing catches him by surprise. There's nothing any politician can do or any world leader can do that will take God by surprise. He controls the outcomes, he controls the means to those outcomes. He controls it all. He does not want you, verse 9, to be terrified. Matthew says, I tell you these things in advance so you will know what to expect and what to hear and see. Because what he's going to say here are terrifying things. Because you and I hear terrifying things all the time, right? You turn on the news, there's some antibiotic that doesn't work anymore, and we're all going to die now. Or there's something in the water, or something in food, or something. We're always being hit with that we're going to die, we're going to be destroyed, all of humanity is going to be wiped out. There's a meteor that is millions of miles away from us, and that's the closest it's ever been, and it's going to hit us, or something. I promise you folks, if any of those things happen, God is in control of that. But none of that's here in this account. He knows the future. He's got it under control. And this is what this passage is reminding us of. They got rid of him. They thought they got rid of him the first time. If anything, this tells us he's coming back. He's coming again. They didn't get rid of him. He's still very much, very much alive. So in verses 8 through 24, here's what I'm going to do. In verses 8 through 24, I'm going to show you signs. And those signs, the wind of those signs is right the moment Christ is speaking. They begin now. Those signs all began after Christ said these words. They're in this time in which we live. And then verses 25 to 28 is the actual coming of Christ. And then verses 29 through 36, the implications of his return. We'll talk about that later. This morning, I want to show you some signs of his coming. In verses 8, I don't think I'll get to 11. I'm going to say 10. We'll get 8 to 10. These are some signs. Here's some of these signs. Religious deception. Religious deception. Wars and rumors of wars. Next time, plagues and famines and earthquakes. You can't wait to come for next week, can you? Just hearing that. Persecution, all those things are what the world will be like until Jesus comes back. This is what you can expect between my first coming and my second coming. That's what Jesus is saying. And I want to tell you something. This is a very pessimistic view of the world. It's a very pessimistic view of the world. If you're postmillennial, you will not like this sermon. Postmillennialism means that there are those who believe the church will have such a powerful influence on the world that we will bring in the kingdom and Jesus will come back to a kingdom that we have put together for him. We will have made such an influence. That is just not true. That is not happening. That used to be a very popular view until World War I, when millions died and millions more in World War II. This is a pessimistic view of the world because the world is not going to get better until Jesus comes back. So it's very, very pessimistic. And you look at history, you'll say, yeah, it's on schedule. Those things are all happening. In fact, they're escalating. They're escalating. And you know what? All of these things I'm going to show you in Luke 21, they're going to get more and more intense as we get to the end. In fact, Matthew and Mark call these things birth pangs. Birth pangs. They are telling you that an event is about to happen. They're the pains that start out light and they increase. And they get excruciating, I've heard. But they get excruciating. But they mean an event is coming. They mean an event is coming. They mean that in the case of a pregnancy, a child will be born. In the case of how it's used in, it's actually used several places, birth pangs is actually used to describe history by the Jewish writers in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. Birth pangs. Events that get more and more and more intense until the event. These are birth pangs, signs that tell you an event is coming. That's the significance of this. Premature labor pains, Braxton Hitch. Maybe for a long time we've just been in that stage. Those aren't real labor pains from what I understand. They may feel like them, but they at least tell you you are pregnant. So we don't know how much longer is my point. I'm not going to tell you we are in the intense get to labor and delivery state. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we are seeing birth pangs and we're seeing them increasing. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. What are the signs that these things are going to happen? Jesus tells them the signs. And I'll say something else. Every one of these parallels Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Every one of these parallels Revelation 6 through 19. I'm going to show you some of those today. But I could take every birth pang and take you to Revelation 6 through 19, which is the last 7 years, I believe, the last 7 years of this world is Revelation 6 through 19. It parallels the Olivet Discourse. I will show you that. So, religious deception. There's the first one. Look at verse 8. The first birth pang. The first sign he talks about, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is near, do not go after them. That's the warning. Don't go after them. Deceivers are going to come. It wasn't long until after Jesus left, the deceivers started coming. False messiahs started coming. I read one account where Felix the governor was executing false messiahs all the time. People saying they were Jesus. They were from God. You ever notice that you never have a false Buddha, a false Confucius, a false Muhammad? Because you know what? Satan doesn't counterfeit counterfeits. He counterfeits truth. Jesus is true. You never hear that, do you? People claiming to be, I am Confucius raised from the dead. I'm back to life, or any of that. You never hear that. It's always false messiah. Sun Myung Moon, remember him in Korea? Mass wedding in New York City. He was the messiah. David Koresh, the wacko in Waco, right? I mean, come on. That was That was when all his lives were lost by people who followed this man who claimed to be the Messiah. Heaven's Gate guy. Can't remember his name, but he claimed to be the Messiah. Jim Jones claimed to be the Messiah. People drinking stuff and dying and killing themselves. Oh, it's just terrible where these things have led. My point is, they come on the scene. They come on the scene immediately. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is the one that is behind these false messiahs, these false prophets, these false teachers. There's false Christianity today everywhere. False Christianity is growing faster than true Christianity. Understand that. Through television and the media and the internet. Don't think Christianity is going to dominate the world. No, false Christianity is dominating the world. Just look around the world. Cathedrals and huge monasteries and huge buildings. A lot of forms and no reality. Just like the temple in Jerusalem was. So Satan is very active in bringing up false teachers. Powered by the devil. Promising you a happy life. Promising you a good life. Promising you money and prosperity. Promising you all those things. Make you feel better. Things that will accommodate your flesh and accommodate your selfish thinking. 2 Timothy, turn there. 2 Timothy, hold your hand in Luke 21. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Just after Paul has said to Timothy how Scripture is profitable for instruction and for teaching, and just exalted the fact that Scripture is God-breathed. He just said all that in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He's just gotten through saying that. And then we come to verse 1. He says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Look what he says. Verse 3, talking about people within the church even. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is in the church. You be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. People are going to want teachers who will tickle their ears. False messiahs will tickle people's ears. False teachers will tickle people, will accommodate people's, what people want. I got an email this week. Somebody sent me an email about I don't know anything about this guy, but it was a pastor in California. And because he took a stand on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, his church fired him. Because he would not tickle their ears any longer, they fired him. Folks, listen, that could happen here. If the appetite ever changed here, we could have the same thing. You have to be on guard. You have to be on guard. That's what many want today. Tickle my ears. Chapter 3, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. It's right there in 2 Timothy. But he says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful, arrogant, revilers, and disobedient to parents. In other words, there's going to come a time where everybody will do what they did in the day of Judges. Everybody will do what is right in their own eyes. I am my own authority. If it feels right to me, it's right. There's no objective truth to people like that. Truth is inside of me. And I feel it, therefore it's true. Or I want it, therefore it's God's will. False teachers do that. And you know what's interesting? It's going to get worse. It's going to get increasingly worse and worse and worse, especially in the last time on earth, those 7 years when the restrainer is taken away And 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. There will be a time of apostasy, 2 Thessalonians says. I may get time later to take you all there. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's going to be a time of apostasy, of falling away. And this Antichrist will come on the scene when that happens. But it's going to be more and more and more believing the lies of false teachers and messiahs. Because people want to have their ears tickled, because people are looking for answers in all the wrong places. He says in verse 21:8, he says, do not go after them, do not be misled, keep your eyes open, be on the guard for them. I'm going to close with Revelation 13 this morning. I don't have time to get very far, but Revelation 13, turn there. Revelation 13, I want to show you a parallel to this for the future. Yes, this is happening right now. This has been increasing year after year after year, century after century after century, since Christ spoke these words. And so we come to a passage in Revelation, and I told you, I believe this is parallel. This is all parallel. The events that are taking place in Revelation 6 through 18, let's say 6 through 18, are things that will happen on those, I believe, the last 7 years of this age. Let me say this before I say anything else about Revelation 6 through 18. This is a much debated portion of the book of Revelation. Everyone will agree pretty much that the first part of Revelation are letters to seven true and real churches. Everyone will pretty much agree, though there is some questionable interpretation of what 1,000 years means. For some reason, it doesn't mean 1,000 years to some, but it means 1,000 years to me. But 19, 20, and 21, they see as the second coming of Christ and the eternal future state. Not much debate over the first part of Revelation or the end of Revelation. It's these verses in between 6 through 18. Much debate. Let me tell you some of the four different views. I don't like to do this too much, but I think this will give you a better picture of what we're talking about here. First off, I told you last week about the preterist view. The preterist view basically says that the events of Revelation 6 through 18, chapter 6 through chapter 18, already happened in the past. They all happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Folks, that is probably the most popular view out there right now. It's groundswelling. R.C. Sproul held to that view. There are those who call it historical. They say 6 through 18 is simply historical. It's like a storyboard. It's like the panorama of church history. You look in 6 through 18 and you can just pick out things that symbolize different events in the history of the church. Oh, look, I found this over here. That must be the Reformation. Oh, look, I found this over here. That must be the Roman Catholic Church. Or, you know what I'm saying? Just taking events of church history called the historical view. The historical view. The events of 6 through 18 are just church history. The rise of Islam, that's in these symbols here. But it's a constantly moving storyboard. Nothing's definite. Just figurative and symbolic. And then there's the idealistic view. It gives the idea, it tells you that it's simply 6 through 18 of Revelation are simply the age-old struggle of good and evil. Between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, this is the struggle between heaven and hell. That's idealistic view. And then, folks, there's the view that I hold to and we teach here in this church, and that is the futuristic view. We say this, that none of this has happened None of this has happened. Read it. None of that stuff has happened at any point in the history of the world. It all happens in the future. And it all happens just prior to 19 when Jesus returns. And it parallels exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. The same kind of birth pangs in greater intensity, but the same kind of birth pangs, excruciating at that point, getting closer to the event at that point. And I would just say this, if you hold to one of those other views besides the futuristic view, I would just say this to you. This is the reason I hold to this. The reason I believe it's all futuristic is because not just the parallel of the Olivet Discourse, but just sit down and read those chapters and take them at face value. I understand there's symbolism. I understand there are things in there that may be difficult to understand, but just read it. At face value, I believe you will say, as I do, that this stuff has never, ever happened before. The signs in the heaven, the ocean, the blood in the oceans, all of this stuff. One third of the earth burned up, fish in the ocean destroyed, bodies of water destroyed, water becomes bitter, an army of 200 million. Attacking Jerusalem, all commerce being controlled by one individual, fish die of suffocation, the Euphrates dried up, the Battle of Armageddon. I tell you, none of that has happened. None of that has happened. As much as I loved R.C. Sproul, I just believe he was totally wrong on that. Totally wrong. I believe you've got to spiritualize it all to come to those other views. Well, back to my main point. I got a few minutes. Go to Revelation 13, 11 through 18. What am I talking about? I'm talking about false prophets and teachers and messiahs. In Revelation 13, this is one of those false prophets. This is one of those false prophets that's trying to get people to worship a false messiah. Look in verse 11 of Revelation 13. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast. If you read 13, 1 through 10, you would be introduced to the first beast. I believe that beast is the Antichrist, though he's never called the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation anywhere. At the end, you're fighting the one who is the Antichrist. First John, my brethren, beware, the Antichrist is coming. Notice it says, he's getting people to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs. That's what this beast does, this other beast, this beast we're talking about here. He's called a false prophet. So that he makes fire come down out of heaven. He can do signs. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to that beast. Worship that beast. Don't worship God. Worship this beast. This beast, the Antichrist, the false Messiah. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he killed people for not worshiping him. And this is just an incredible time of deception. Verse 17, you wouldn't be able to sell or buy anything unless you had the mark of that beast. You've heard of that. And so, that's our future. That's the future. That's the future. There will be false messiahs throughout the age, from the time of his first coming to the time of his second coming. And by the time you get to the tribulation, the time that this world has never seen before, Matthew says, you will have incredible false religion in those last days. I tell you, the only safe place to be, folks, is in Christ. I tell you, the only safe place to be is to be in Christ. If I did not know Christ, I would be scared to death just living right now and looking at our world and the way it's going. In that time, there will be people who will convert to Christ, but it's going to cost them dearly to do that. And so if you don't know Christ, Jesus is speaking these words. Jesus is speaking about the future. And Jesus gives a warning. You better be good Bereans. You better know your scripture so you aren't taken away by false teachers. You better know what's true. You better know what God's word says so you're not taken away by false teachers. You better know. You better know. Well, next week it's wars. And they're increasing, aren't they? Where do you hear some of the statistics on that next week? That's incredible how it's escalating in famines and plagues and persecution. It's all escalating, just like Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. Thank you, God, for knowing the future and controlling the future. Thank you for teaching us from your word this morning. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.